Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for discipleship. We praise you for being a God who doesn't leave us in a sinful estate, who doesn't abandon us to death and to sin and to hell, which is what we justly deserve, but that you choose to redeem us. You choose to give us grace. You choose to show us kindness and mercy of your own volition. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case with us this day, that we would be reminded of your grace, that we would know the meaning and the importance of discipleship in every way, and that we would desire as much as possible to emulate you and mimic you and be good students of the Master. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. I'm going to continue my little cross section here of verse 24, which contains these three principles of discipleship. And we looked a couple weeks ago at the nature of why it is necessary, right? The understanding being that there are no believers on this planet that are going to make it very far being non-disciples. Discipleship is mandatory. It is something that you hopefully benefit from if sought sincerely and zealously and continuously, and make it such a priority that you are the one that prospers. The Lord does not need additional disciples. The Lord does not need us by any stretch of imagination. But we need to be holy. We are the ones that benefit when we are holy. And so hopefully discipleship is something that you seek out and you desire for your own sake. Even if we might even pause it for a minute, that's almost selfish to a degree. Right? Because you are the one that is blessed with the life of Christ as a result of it. And so we looked at last week kind of the opposite idea of that, which seems to be that if you want life, you deny yourself. Right? There's an internal struggle in the heart of man, and this is argued greatly in various theological circles, and we call it total depravity. It's called the corruption of man. And no matter which way you frame it, it boils down to the fact that there's something inherently twisted in a man's heart in such a way that he desires to comfort and pleasure and take care of himself at any cost, or most certainly at the greatest cost, right? It's the priority cost. And even if you may see some people that can exercise great amounts of self-discipline or can control their flesh to great degrees, you hear of like stories of Buddhist monks or those in the Far East that have made an incredible practice of just being ascetic. Right, they're incredible that just living this ridiculously bare bones lifestyle, such people are still no more holy than us. Right, such that does not in and of itself generate any level of holiness. And so we have to realize that there is a sense not just of self-control, even if that's good, in a discipline, even if that's a spiritual fruit and that is required of us, but the holiness that comes from discipleship is through not only this realization that your very self, your sinful human being, the old man, right, as Paul understands him to be, is not just to be ignored and, shall we say, choked to death, but also not disowned, disavowed, right, put aside. You are no longer that person, and as a result, you cannot, in good conscience, act that way. And so that is the denial of the self. Something that was brought to mind recently, just on that note, was found in, that I found in 1 Corinthians 9, is this same idea that Paul kind of emulates self-control, but not necessarily just for the case of self-control, but for the fact that self-denial furthers the gospel. And he says this, is 1 Corinthians 9:24, and you're all probably familiar with this. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That's significant. So he disciplines himself. He denies himself. He keeps himself under control, not because he believes him to be more holy by doing so, but because he might be disqualified in his preaching if he does not. In other words, denying yourself is part and parcel to evangelism and to your character as a human being and as a, hopefully a disciple to your family, to the world, to your coworkers, everywhere you go. If they believe you to be a Christian and you exercise no self-control, what is that going to do? It's going to damage your witness. That's going to tarnish your ambassadorship of Christ. So there is a level at which he says, I do this stuff not because I believe it's going to make me better in some way just by its own right, but because it leads to external disqualification in the eyes of the world. And there is a degree to which believers do seek to at least be qualified with their message. I'm not talking about the world's message. I'm talking about if you go out and you preach Christ, then you should probably demonstrate Christ. And if you don't, it's going to disqualify your message, and people will know that. So Paul does it specifically. Others are watching, and if we claim to be disciples of Christ, both in our homes and our families and outside the church, they will see what you indulge in. They will know what it is that is your shortcoming. And so we should take care that our flesh and our sin are indeed, as John Owen says, being suffocated inside you, because it could damage your witness. But what I'm interested in today is cross-bearing, as you guys probably predicted. Because the second instruction, if you wish to follow Christ, is that you have to take up a cross. So we have to deal with, what does this mean? And there's a number of things that can be translated out to. And if we look at the Greek here, it's pretty simple. There's no great mystery of Greek translation here. The verb is very simple, to lift up, to pick it up off the ground. That's the verb, right? Lift the cross. It's not necessarily the idea of carrying something down a road. It's just saying, pick it up, right? The carrying idea comes from the third one, follow me. You pick up the cross, you mount it on your shoulder, and then follow after him, thereby implying he also carries the cross, and you're just in the process of doing what he's doing behind him. But in this case, it's very simple. You just lift up the object off the ground. It's a very common verb. And it's worth noting that this is third person. And so what I mean in Greek when I say that is that this is kind of, if you were to Woodley translate this, this would be, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross of him, and follow me. His particular cross. In other words, it is not your cross or my cross, it is his cross. The individual described, that person's cross, the one who desires to come after Christ. That person has a specific cross, different and away from Christ's cross, that he must also pick up. You pick up your cross. Also, in Greek, this is indicative. And what that means is there's different ways grammarians across centuries have figured out how to translate all the little reflexes and little nuances of little Greek words. And one way that they have realized it is that there's an indicative voice. So what this means, in English, we just use more words to make the same point. A subjunctive voice in Greek, it expresses maybe or possibility. That would be like me saying, I might go to the store. That's subjunctive in Greek. Or you could say imperative. That's a command in Greek. If you have something translated with an imperative voice, you would say, go to the store. Right? It's a command. It's issued like an order. And that appears in Greek. Now, this is indicative. So this is simply a statement of fact. I went to the store. Okay? So what that means, if we apply it here, Christ is saying, anyone who wishes to come after me must take up the cross. This is indicative. It is simply a statement of fact. If you want to follow Christ, this is part and parcel of it. This is a necessary requirement. This is not he might take up his cross, or he probably will take up his cross, or take up the cross. This is quite simply, if you want to follow me, you will take up a cross. That's the end of the statement. And we've looked at this extensively, and I know we talked about this a great deal last week or a couple weeks ago on the nature of the cross and how it's described. I wanted to read to you one section here. This is from a medical journal. This is a doctor, an MD, who studied crucifixion and wrote a small paper on the subject of it. And he says, in antiquity, crucifixion was considered the most brutal and shameful mode of death. Probably originating with the Assyrians and Babylonians, it was used systematically by the Persians in the 6th century. Alexander the Great brought it from there in the Mediterranean countries, 4th century. Phoenicians used it in Rome, 3rd century BC. It was virtually never used pre-Hellenic Greece. So this is something that ironically originated from the East, from the Babylonian Empire, and kind of came West. Crucifixion in Roman times applied mostly to slaves, disgraced soldiers, Christians, and foreigners, only very rarely to Roman citizens. Death, usually somewhere between 6 hours to 4 days, was due to multifactorial pathology. After effects of compulsory scourging and maiming, hemorrhage and dehydration caused shock and pain, but the most important factor was progressive asphyxia. You can't breathe on a cross. That's what happens. Over time, your muscles are strained to such a degree that it becomes more and more difficult to even exercise your lungs because your muscles are quite literally being pulled apart by various nails. So death was probably commonly precipitated by cardiac arrest caused by severe pain, body blows, and breaking of large bones. And we know this to be true from Christ's case, especially the attending Roman guards could only leave the site after the victim had died and were known to precipitate death by means of deliberate fracturing of various bones, spear stab wounds into the heart, sharp blows to the front of the chest, or even a smoking fire at the foot of the cross to asphyxiate the victim. This is very common. We have, to this day, there are parts of area, you can go to Rome and look in museums, and there's crosses actually of Spartacus's rebellion. Spartacus was a gladiator, and he decided to get up and rebel against. At some point, he did the math and realized there was a lot more gladiators than Roman soldiers, and so they rebelled, and there were miles of crosses in Italy on the Roman roads and Pax Romana for days as they crucified over and over the gladiators. And this was common where they would just build fires at the bottom of the cross and let the cross slowly burn, and it was the smoke, not the fire, that would kill you. So a cross is a miserable instrument of torment. A cross is horrifying. And to Jewish minds, it's even worse, because if you know the Mosaic law, it's forbidden. Thus, Christ had to be removed, right? In fact, we know, and we're going to get there to that story, where they asked to remove the body at a certain point in time, and so they accelerated, or they thought, they accelerated his death, right? Moses stated specifically, cursed is everyone who hangs from a tree. And here come the pagan Roman overlords, and this is their favorite type of torture, right? To hang you on a cross. This is both horrifyingly painful and cursed, if you will, by Moses. So this is doubly evil in their thinking. So for someone to come up to you and say, you need to pick up a cross, if we put ourselves in the mindset of a 30 AD Jewish individual who's grown up believing this is what the pagan overlords enforce upon us, they torment us, this is something that's left for the worst and most vile of our society, and not only that, but Moses curses this. This is something that you do not do to any respectful, even remotely acceptable individual. And we know this also because if you look at the Mosaic law, their primary means of capital punishment is stoning, right? You don't crucify Jewish people in Moses' law, you stone them. You throw rocks at them until they're dead, which is a much faster way to go, even if painful. But it is certainly not hanging them from a tree. So this is cursed on many levels. So imagine then being a Jewish individual and saying, it is your job to carry a cross to your death. That is truly at the core, the most horrifying and cursed statement you can receive as a Jewish man or woman. This is a disgusting event that should never take place for any respectable Jewish man or woman. If you ever reach a point where you are carrying a cross, you have messed up. You are in serious violation of God and God's order, and you deserve the worst possible death if you are carrying a cross. You deserve to go straight to hell and no refunds, no returns. This is a death reserved for the worst and most hated of people, and worse, as is stated by this particular doctor, people that don't matter. Slaves, disgraced soldiers, there's plenty more of those, right? Traitors to the empire. Not Roman citizens suffer this. Outsiders suffer this fate. We also know that, now this is nowhere explicit in this particular text, so I'm going to offer this with a little bit of a grain of salt. Nowhere will you find this in the text of Scripture, but we do know it was extremely common in ancient Roman, especially 3rd and 4th centuries, that you would die naked on the cross. And it wasn't just out of shame. It was partially to shame the victim, but it was also to a great degree because, remember, this is a day and age where typically clothes are kind of expensive. Clothes are valuable. You want to keep clothes, if at all possible. That's why they fight over Jesus' robe, right? Towards the end, clothes actually matter in this day and age to some degree. So they take literally everything from you, including your dignity, and then they hang you on this cursed tree and kill you. So this is a miserable way to go. For Christ to tell people this, to say, pick up a cross and follow me. This is the equivalent of what would modern times would be more like something, and we don't even have, this is not even a close equivalent, but it would be like saying, drag your own electric chair behind me and plug it in, right? This would be like saying, stick your neck in the noose with me or behind me like I do. It sounds near suicidal, right? It is to a degree suicidal. So we have to ask ourselves, what is Christ actually asking us to do? Are we all supposed to go and die on crosses? That's the first question. Is this literal? Should we translate this completely literal? And this is, as ridiculous as this may seem, this has been theology for a number of places, that there are those that do posit, and especially this was the case in ancient times, especially during the Roman persecutions, that especially you see Polycarp, Augustine, Tertullian, very early church fathers that said, yes, it is what Christ is saying. Literally every Christian must die for the sake of the gospel. If you are not martyred, you're doing it wrong. It's literal in every respect, right? If you are not destroyed by your witness of the gospel, then you are a lesser disciple, or you are in sin on some level. Do we translate this literally to this degree? And while we might, this is something that we, even if we naturally must expect and be prepared for, it is very hard to make that logical argument for a number of reasons. And I'm using pure human logic here, so you bear with me for a moment, and maybe you can throw it out if you want. But if that is the case, then effectively this means that the vast majority of the church has lived in sin for a great deal of time, even under Roman persecution. This would include disciples like John, who did not die a miserable death, that indeed survived to live a long life and died of old age. It would mean that Apostle John was in sin. It would mean that any number of their following, meaning all the way from Polycarp up to Augustine, all died in sin. And I think if you start adding up the pile of those who did not, were not martyred, but still accomplished a great deal of faithful work for the kingdom of God, the evidence starts to pile up against such logical arguments. Now, the second argument that is often used by this particular passage, I'm trying to go a little bit fast because I can feel my throat starting to go. I might speed up as we go. Is this metaphorical? In other words, there is another section or camp, and this is probably a little more in the progressive side of theology, but you see those that say, well, everyone bears a cross to some degree. Anything you do that is a cross, that is difficult, is a cross. You think about it. You go to work and you deal with difficult people. That's the cross, right? That's a hard cross. Or you go out, you know, and something very difficult or tragic or horrible happens to you. That is a cross that you bear. You have to go out and do hard work or difficult people or inner sin struggles even, or very commonplace issues that exist in the world. These are all part and parcel of the cross that is just simply part of living in this life, in this world, and you're called to pick it up and bear it. Even if that may be true, theologically speaking, is that what Christ is talking about here? Is our cross simply the difficult people you have to deal with every day, or the incredible travesties that happen in your life for any number of reasons? Well, if we look at the rest of the passage, we'll see that the context makes this pretty clear. If you look at Matthew 16:24-28, we can see that there is a number of things that happen as the passage progresses. And one of them is, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Note this. Note at the beginning of each of these verses, there's a for. F-O-R. For. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So there's a number of things that happen, and I know perhaps I've mentioned this in other studies that we've done. When you see that word for, a very simple little preposition in your English Bibles. That's a little Greek word, G-A-R, gar, gamma, alpha, rho. And this particular little Greek word is very simple in that it states a predicate statement. What that means is that it's based on what you said before. If I tell you the sky is dark for the clouds are there, I've just given you my statement of belief, and then I've told you why I believe it's true. These are why statements in Greek logical argument. This is saying, this is why you, in order to be a disciple, this is why disciples have to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Why do they have to do that? Because if you want to save your life, you will lose it. If you want to lose, if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will find it. That's why you self-deny. That's the reason he gives for self-denial. That's the reason he gives for cross-bearing. That's the reason he gives for imitation. For why? Why does this matter? Why would you say something like, lose your life for my sake? For what will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's the reason for the other reason. They stack. Right? They stack up on each other. You want another reason for losing your life for my sake? Because it will be profitable. That's why. It is for your benefit. Because you could gain a lot of stuff and lose your soul and still come out negative. Right? That's the reason, all of this being the reasoning argument that he makes for why you should pick up a horrible instrument of death and carry it like he's going to. And we say, how does this make sense? Well, hopefully, we're just going to look at the first original reason here, because if you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you will find life there. You pick up a cross, not only as a statement of identity with Christ, but because there's life in doing so. You will find your life at the point that you are willing to lose your life for his sake. At that point comes life. See, this is hopefully all written in such a way that, yes, if we come at this text with this grim persona of, yes, we are called to be soldiers and pick up crosses and bear it and just deal with it. That may be true, but Christ writes this to benefit disciples. If you would like life, pick up a cross, in effect, is what this passage translates to. If we extrapolate this particular interpretation, we see looking at these verses is the clear reference of putting aside yourself, your comfort, your preservation even of life for the sake of Christ. And there is life. This is a very tall calling. But the understanding then is this. I'm going to actually read one commentator here who I think summarizes this very well. And he says, what does it mean to take up one's cross? Christians' readers think immediately of the cross of Jesus, and the present placement of the saying after the first passion prediction confirms the appropriateness of doing so. But this passion prediction is not yet speaking of a cross. Before a cross ever became associated with Jesus, condemned criminals of all sorts in the Roman Empire had carried the crossbar to be used for their crucifixion at the place of execution. As seen in 1038, put yourself on the firing line, or put your neck in the noose, or your head on the chopping block, would all be analogous to what is called for here. The call is to behave and that the anticipated outcome may naturally be the loss of one's life. There's radical denial of self-interest and normal concern for one's own well-being here. So this guy actually makes a fantastic point. He says, nowhere has Christ yet told the disciples he's going to be crucified. He's told them he's going to die. He's not necessarily instructed them that he's going to die on a cross yet. So to tell these people, you must die like common Roman criminals, right, is a significant statement for them to say, be prepared to have your head placed on the block. It's a radical call to self-denial, to removing self-interest and the normal concern for one's own well-being. The only clue is that this is a following of Jesus. The life-threatening behavior called for is, therefore, patterned on that of Jesus. The call to join Jesus as he behaves in ways which involve setting aside the claims of the inner drive to self-preservation and care for one's own interests for the sake of a greater good. Hopefully you can see this is tied to self-denial. This is, in effect, self-denial. It is very self-denying to carry a cross, right? It's not something you volunteer happily to do, at least from a sin perspective. But we have to be prepared to stick our head in the noose if we are going to emulate Christ. And you say, how is that true? Well, because we're going to look at the third instruction next week, because he does it. Christ is the prime example of one who puts aside self-preservation and personal comfort for someone else's sake. Right? That is exactly what we must be. Christ, so, little summary idea. Cross-bearing is an act in which we imitate Jesus in word, in deed, in character, and the world applies punishment to us, and we bear it with joy. That is the cross. The cross is something that you suffer because you choose to emulate Christ, and people don't like that, and they will inflict you in some way, and that is a joyful, good thing. That is a glad tiding. When you are afflicted or persecuted or ostracized or generally put down because you are a follower of Christ, then you can know that it is your job to be like him and follow in his path and suffer consequences for being a disciple. And we know this because the world doesn't like Jesus, and therefore it's not going to like us, right? Jesus is the prime example. John 15:18 makes that clear. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Right? This is the standard expectation for discipleship. It's costly. One of the costs that we pay is the internal self-denial of your sin, right? And yourself and your flesh and the old man. The external price you pay is the world. Or shall we say, the sin, the flesh, and the world, and the devil. Right, all combined, doesn't matter, whichever way you pin the source of it, there's a price to pay for discipleship. The world doesn't like genuine believers when they act consistently and zealously for the faith. It's expensive. It will cost you friends. It will cost you family. It will cost you, in many cases, jobs. I knew of an individual recently who experienced that, who was fired based on their beliefs. I know of another individual who in the same way, was working for a pretty progressive firm as a counselor, as a therapist, and said some stuff that people didn't like too much. And now her job's on the line. You can lose financial gain by means of this. And as we know, we are extremely privileged in this particular part of the world because in the vast majority of the rest of the world, you do die for believing Christianity. We happen to be a very privileged exception. In most cases, you read stories of martyrs in far eastern countries that are not quite as lucky. But we expect the same treatment. We must wake up every day prepared to be throwing aside self-preservation for the sake of the cross, to put aside our own comfort and, if necessary, our own desire to be alive on this planet, in this body, for the sake of Christ. And this is part and parcel of being a disciple. This is expected of us. Right? This is what we're commanded to do. But I hope that I don't just leave us with this understanding of this is something you should grin and bear. I hope that we see, and I want to harp on this a little bit before I am done, this is not just expected of you. This is not just a command. But there's joy in suffering for the cross of Christ. There should be genuine peace and life that is found only in emulating Christ that none of your self-preservation is ever going to earn you. Ever. And we know this because we did this some time ago in Matthew 5. My mirror is all messed up and I can't really see very well. And I forgot to set it up, so I'm looking over my shoulder. Matthew 5:10 is that famous beatitude that seems suicidal. It seems self-contradictory. It seems like a paradox in and of itself because he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now consider, this is the end of the Beatitude statements. All of these things have come at the end of the Beatitudes where he said, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. There's only one that he says at the end of it, rejoice and be glad. He offers a second blessing. None of the others get second blessings. You can be blessed who are mourning, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are those who are hungry for the sake of righteousness, for they'll be filled. You can see all those other blessing statements. This is the only one where he says, blessed are you again, and then rejoice and be glad. There's three levels of joy found in suffering. This is completely against every human being's general thoughts. This is the most un-American, fleshly way of thinking, isn't it? Think in such a way that you actually gather joy in life when you suffer. This is the opposite of what we like to think. This is completely 180 thinking from typical human ideas. You actually are joyous and should be glad because why? For, there's your word for, your reward is great in heaven. For, so they prosecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, two things you can know. At the moment where you are suffering for the sake of the cross, you can know one of two things. A, that you are in good company. You're in the prophet's company. They treated Isaiah this way. They treated Jeremiah this way. They treated the other minor prophets this way. They treated all the other individuals that were destroyed in Jerusalem that we're going to talk about in a couple of chapters here that they killed for being faithful to the word of God. You can know that you're in good company. You're doing it right. In other words, it's a statement of kind of comfort to know that if you're being persecuted for the sake of Christ, there's actually a comfort in knowing that others have gone before you and have done the same thing, and you're probably doing something right. Right? You are at least consistent. They treated Christ this way, and they treated Jeremiah this way, and they treated other prophets before him in the same way, and they treated the apostles in the same way, and they've been doing this to church fathers for a long, long time. So if you're being persecuted, you're doing something right. And he also says, your reward is great in heaven. There is an expectation of life and joy and peace which comes from emulating Christ in his suffering. Blessed or happy are the adjectives that are used to describe this. Being glad, which is an emotional word, to actually be emotionally smiling. You're happy about this. And we could see this firsthand in Acts 5. You read Acts 5, really chapters 4 through 5, and you'll see this is the story of Peter, and I believe it's John. I might be wrong there. One of them for certainly is Peter, and they go to the synagogue, and they preach, and they get in trouble, right? And here come the Pharisees, and the Pharisees try to get them to stop preaching Christ in the synagogue and the temple. And this is where Gamaliel shows up, and he's the one that kind of gives them the crafty advice. He says, leave them alone. Don't worry about them. If it is of the Lord, it will survive. If it's not of the Lord, it will perish. So just kind of punish them a little bit and let them go. And that's what they do. And he says, so they took his advice, Gamaliel's advice. And when they called the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then they do the opposite, right? And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Just imagine this for a minute. You just told these men to stop it. You beat them. And they're actually, because you beat them, more excited to preach harder. Because of the punishment they endured, they go and they preach more. They counted a worthy suffering. They were privileged, in other words, to be beaten. And so they do it some more. They do not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, because you just offered them a great privilege by doing so, which is punishing them. See how anti-self this is? How completely opposite of our thinking this idea is. One of the oldest church fathers that we know of is named Polycarp. Polycarp is one of the oldest names in the church that is outside the apostles, because he was roughly, we estimate, 70 AD to 155. He was born at or right after Jerusalem fell to the Romans. And as far as we know, or we don't know this for sure, but it's fairly possible that he knew, or he would have been around the apostles firsthand. He would have known actual names by name. It's assumed that he was actually a disciple of John, the disciple John, that he is the second generation disciple under John. That's how close he is. He's one of the oldest ones that exist. And he has a fantastic testimony. Towards the end of his life, they burned him on a pyre. Okay? They burned him at the stake. And in a letter that he wrote while he was being transported, he delivered this letter to another disciple of his. And one of the words that he wrote, "I cannot wait and look forward to my destruction on a stack of wood." Can you imagine what it takes to write something like that? Consider what it takes to say, "I look forward to being martyred." And if you know a little bit of church history, and I may have said this many times before, that completely confounded Roman thinking. They hated this. You could not kill the Christians fast enough. The more you killed, the faster and more zealously they preached. They were eager to go to the lion's den. One more commentator. I'm going to wrap it up. John Piper puts it this way. This is a statement from John Piper on this particular subject. And he says, "While you are watching and waiting for God in his sovereignty to turn everything that seems miserable and against you right now for good, is there any present consolation? Is there any present sweetness?" That's one of his favorite words. Philippians 3:8 says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord." In other words, the knowing and the being saved by Christ right now and experiencing his fellowship is more precious, more satisfying, more sweet than anything else you can receive. We're not just waiting to see how circumstances might turn out for the better. We're not experiencing difficulties that we cannot overcome and thus live in darkness. We're experiencing the sweetness of Christ right now in the moment. What is the secret? He quotes a scripture. He says, "I have learned the secret of being abased and hungering and going without, and I have learned the secret of abundance and prosperity." The secret, as Paul describes it, is faith in God's sovereignty and the sweetness of the life we find in Christ. We have joy. You have life. We have been given more life and more joy and more grace than any number of people that the world at large envies, who are very wealthy and very powerful. Right? There's a lot of people that claim they have a lot of life, and you have been given infinitely more life right now. Right? That's pretty joyful. And Piper understands this. Believers are people who are joyful when we imitate and emulate Christ in our suffering. So when you're persecuted for doing as Scripture commands or being like Christ, hopefully it's not just a suffering that you have to endure. We can actually take heart from it and be glad from it and take joy in knowing you're on the right track and there's life that Christ will give you now and reward that he gives you later because of your emulation of him. So we should realize a number of things about this verse. One, that Christ is the greatest reward and joy you will ever receive. Right? There's no level of life that you can experience that even if you did put down the cross, the amount of life you would be giving up to do so would be incomparable to picking it back up. Even if hypothetically you could do so. Secondly, his glory and his kingdom that is going to come later is absolutely incomparable to what you suffer now. Even if you could imagine in your own mind the worst, most miserable, most painful, severe, hateful, tormenting death that could be put against you right now. Paul actually states in Romans 8:18, "I do not consider the sufferings of this present time even worthy of comparison to the glory that is to be revealed," future tense, "to us." And Paul suffered a lot. Paul suffered significantly more than most of us are likely to suffer. And he said, even the sufferings that he endures don't even register on the chart of the infinite glory and that is eternal that will last forever. This is a completely unfleshly mindset. We'd like to be fulfilled now, right? We want our peace and we want our joy and we want our reward here, now, quickly. Paul says, wait for what is coming. even whatever you may endure here, even if it was years of suffering, it won't even register on the scale once you get there in terms of how tiny it is. I remember watching one time an old professor friend of mine, he had a big whiteboard, pretty significant in these big seminaries. They got giant whiteboards that cover the whole wall. And so this was probably about, maybe half the size of the stage. And he draws a dot on one end, a little dot with his dry erase marker, and he draws the line all the way across the board. And he says, "You are here. The line is all that remains. You cannot make decisions based on this that determine all of this." We have a very small view of eternity. But my point for today is very simple. In the midst of suffering for Christ's sake, we can have genuine joy. There is gladness to be found in knowing that you are indeed like Christ. When they persecute you or ostracize you or bring you down because of your Christ-likeness. So hopefully, we look to Christ, and it is difficult. I'm not writing off the difficulty of bearing a cross. It is extremely difficult, right? It is painful in many cases. It is shameful in many cases. It is cursed by large society in many cases. And we must remember when we're bearing the cross to pray, to rely upon him, to use his strength and not your own, to ask him to give you what you need in that moment in time. But hopefully, there is also peace and joy in that moment. Because in that moment, you are more like your Savior than you were yesterday. And that is a good thing. And that's why we need his grace. And that's why we can see it, hopefully, in very visible external terms in your life. When you are actively under a cross, you can see sanctification in your life directly because you're emulating him immediately. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for bearing a cross and denying temptation on our behalf. We thank you for putting us in front of yourself and selfishness and being the example of selflessness. I pray that we would be the same, that we would know that to emulate Christ is joy and peace and gladness and life, and that there is no joy or peace that not being persecuted with the world will give us that is close. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.